repented in Him.
I don't believe that God wants His people to feel harassed by the devil, do you? I don't feel that God wants His people to be bound and chained in a spiritual legalism in which the weight of the requirements of God are so heavy that He has to bow His back and drag the heavy chains of the requirements of the Lord behind Him. As a slave of God, somehow trying to fulfill a destiny that He cannot seem to understand or have the strength to cope with, do you? I don't believe that God has called us to walk in valleys so deep and so dark, with temptation so heavy that we cannot bear up under the load, do you? Do you? I don't think God has called us to a grand circus, just a playground, a playfair, as it were, to dance around and make daisy chains while the world goes to hell either, do you? There must be something that God is calling us to. There must be a purpose, a grand scheme in all of this. It must involve a lot more than coming to church and singing songs and even hearing of the good things that God has been doing among the saints. There must somehow be a capability of the saints to carry the load that God would put beneath the yoke. Don't you think so? There must somehow be living waters if they're promised of God. Somehow there must be joy unspeakable somewhere. These promises must be able to be fulfilled. Though we walk through a world in which the devil is going forth as a roaring lion, and there is great deception and darkness, forces of evil are building, living in perilous times, and yet God has given us a peace instead of a spirit of fear. I don't believe that God wants His children to remain infants all their lives, do you? I believe that there must be some grand scheme in which the children of God grow up to be young men in the Lord, as John says in his epistle, and then fathers, workers together with God, don't you? I don't believe that God has called little children to be ambassadors, but men of full age and full strength. I believe somehow that the plan of God must go on, and that somehow we are part of that great plan of God, don't you? And if it is, then we must recognize the hour of our visitation from the Lord. We must not sleep through the summer and say, behold, the summer is gone and we are not saved. But we must be able to discern the signs of the times and to have ears that can hear what the Spirit is saying into the churches. Somehow we must be men of vision, not visionaries that daydream in the night and in the day dreams that they cannot accomplish. But somehow we must be men of vision that can appropriate the power of the living God, that can clothe ourselves with His very strength and being and fulfill His purpose upon earth, don't you think? And I would say tonight that if you have not found out God's plan, then it is high time, since the hour is late, that we know what God is doing and begin to fit in to the machinery of God. When I was away on vacation during this last week, a sermon began to build
in my heart. And it began to build in the night. And I woke up and I scribbled it down on a piece of paper. And as I got home and began to look at it, it began to expand until I don't know how big it is. All I know is that I'm going to begin on a series upon this subject. It is not a new subject. It is not some mysterious truth that man has never preached on before, you've never heard from this pulpit. It is a very common thing. And yet it seems to be what the Spirit is saying in this very hour, and I've named it Transformation and Restoration. And tonight, I won't even get to the part that came to me when I was in the hotel room. I just want to begin a foundation for what I'll be bringing Sunday morning. I don't know how long the series is. I'll try not to speak too long tonight. But somehow I would like to bring, and I feel that the Spirit of the Lord would have me bring to you something for you to get a hold of. Something that you can begin to build on. Something that you can begin to look out over the horizon through that glass darkly, through that enigma, and begin to lay hold upon something that is tangible for your life. And although these new truths are old truths, and truths that have been preached on and clothed in many different garments, yet I would pray that the Holy Spirit would in this very hour begin to awaken you to the need of taking hold of these vital truths and begin to appropriate the power of God as we walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus in the divine plan of God of the ages, and to recognize that we have been marked out and called by foreknowledge, called and drawn and chosen to be conformed into His image. And I would like you to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 17, if you will. I'm only going to talk about the first couple of verses tonight. This is a very familiar passage and a very marvelous one, a very strange one in some ways. And both terms in my title are found in the text and the context of chapter 17, Transformation and Restoration. The book is Matthew, the chapter 17, and the verses 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now there are several spiritual truths that stand out in these two verses and in the entire context. First of all, he says, after 6 days. 6 days after what? Well, 6 days after the teaching that Jesus was giving his successors, his apostles that were to go out and lay him as the foundation, that would take out of the bag old truths and allow them to be illuminated by the Spirit into new truths in a new covenant, in a new day, in a new thing that God was doing among men, starting in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 16, Jesus was preparing his successors during his last days and weeks upon earth, that they might effectively carry out the ministry which he had started. And we have a parallel tonight, for again the Spirit of the Lord is beginning to move in this first harvest month, when he would send forth both the harvest, the early rain, the sprinkling rain, and also the latter rain in the first month. And we are not experiencing the latter rain yet. We're experiencing the teaching rain. We're experiencing the former rain. The Hebrew word means either or both. But this is preparatory to the great harvest in the end of the age in this generation, as Jesus promised, shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. And so in chapter 16, Jesus was warning his disciples of false doctrine. Verse 11. He was confirming his divinity and asking them if they knew who he was, really, in verses 15 through 17. He was declaring that he was the foundation, bedrock, cliff mass of the church that he would build. In verse 18. And he declared that God's power would continue in the church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, though he ascended upon high. Verse 19. And then he foretold of his death, but he foretold of his victory over death, hell, and the grave, and his resurrection and triumph. Verse 21. And then he told of discipleship that was required through decision of self-denial. To deny oneself and to follow him and make himself his disciple. Verse 24. And then he spoke of coming judgment and rewards for those that would follow him. Verse 27. And he ended up in verse 28 with a kingdom realized and him as the King of Kings. Now, during the intervening time, he was undoubtedly ministering to the sick and those that about him and teaching the crowds. But here he was teaching his elect, those apostolos, that would be apostoline and sent forth to lay that foundation of Jesus Christ. And now Christ, Paul and Bono. Lambano, I take, power beside. Now he took to himself an inner circle, not all 12 apostles, but an inner circle of 3 chosen out of the 12, to a high mountain apart, that they might see him in a vision and with their natural eyes in glory, that they might see him in an intimacy that they had never seen him before, that they might lose sight of him as the man of Nazareth and see him as the Lord of glory, that they might see his power and majesty and might at his coming again as the King of Kings to realize his kingdom. They might see him in his holiness, in his splendor and the effulgence coming from his holy deity, that they might catch a new revelation of the truths of the prophets and of the restoration of all things. And today, Christ's body is also nearing its end upon earth, as Christ's body was at that time. That is his body in his saints. And Jesus is telling his church today the same truths as he told them then. He is warning of false doctrines, for many false teachers in the last days are entering into the world. He's declaring his divinity and his power to heal and to change lives. He is saying that he is the foundation of the church, not some brother so-and-so, elder so-and-so, sister so-and-so, not some denomination, not some group, not some man. He is the foundation of the church and none other. and all must be built upon Him and Him alone. All foundations that are built upon man will fall. Churches built upon Russell will fall. Russellism. On Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Gautama Buddha. Anyone that tries to climb up any other way is a robber and a thief, Jesus said. Some people don't like those words. They don't like to hear anything said about any other church, no matter how false it is. They don't want to hear about the fact that the devil has poisoned people with lies and half-truths. But then again, if that is true, they don't like to hear the words of Jesus or Paul or John the Baptist that stood and pointed at the leaders of the state church and said, "You generation of vipers, who has forewarned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance." Already the axe is laid to the root of the tree of your church. He that hath not the Son hath not the Father and shall die in his sins. The way is narrow, Jesus said. He is again declaring that the power of God resides in the church. These signs shall follow them that believe. He is saying that Christ, who went through death, is a God who is alive forevermore. And we who are buried with Christ in death shall arise to a walk in a newness of life. And this newness of life must be a newness of life that comes not just legally in the baptismal tank, but through a discipleship where we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him and sit at His feet and begin to learn of Him and to emanate His ways. He is again telling us that judgment is coming, and as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, when He comes to take His elect and reward each one according to his works. He is telling us that His prayer that He gave to His disciples is about to be realized when He said, "Thy kingdom pray, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come, and so that thy will may be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the last prayer He prayed upon the cross, "Father, that they may be one as we are one, that we might all be one." Matthew and Mark say that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Luke says about 8 days. Matthew and Mark were talking about the interval of time between Jesus teaching them and the event on the Mount of Transfiguration. So after 6 days. Not the day He said it, but now after 6 days. Not the 6 days either, but that one after. Whereas Luke is talking about including both the day in which He spoke, the 6 intervening days, and the day of the Mount of Transfiguration. And because the day of reckoning was such, He then said about 8 days. After 6 days, which is typologically the day of man, after man's time is over, and after the 7th day has come to a close, after which is the culmination, the completion of what God is doing, on that 8th day, that day of new beginnings, the day of new life and new beginnings, Jesus is taking not all, but an inner circle to a high mount to behold His glory. But there's a spiritual application in which God begins in this new day in the church where the latter rain will begin to fall, and in the day when we shall receive the early and the latter rain in the first month, and when God begins to do a new thing in the earth, and He goes out to call forth and prepare a bride for his name's sake, he is saying that at that time, he will begin to give a new revelation to those who will make themselves such as he can call them to an inner circle. Now Matthew was an apostle of God, and he wrote a book under the inspiration, the in-breathing of the Holy Ghost. But he wasn't one of the three chosen to go to the top of the mountain. Now we know that Peter was given the opportunity. Peter was a man of great dynamics. He was a man of great desire and great feeling and great decision. He was a person who was going to make up his mind to go all the way with God no matter what the cost. He was going to do anything. He was a man that he lacked within himself the power to do, but he had the will. He had the drive. He had the desire. He had the willingness. He was going to sell out. He was going to do anything. He might fail, lacking power at the hour, as in the garden, there outside of the house of Caiaphas. He might fail as he walked out upon the water, but he was such that he was going to do anything. He was one who would jump out of the boat and run off across the water. He was impetuous to walk with God, to go with God. And God used him, although he gave keys to all of the apostles. He gave him the starting key to open to the house of the Gentiles. Used him especially for that. We find John, him that loved in a way that Jesus called him whom Jesus loved. One who was intimate, who leaned upon his breast, who had a special affection. And then the other was James, the one that seemed to preside over the apostolic church, the mother church there in Jerusalem. The one that, of course, was close to Christ. Those three went up into a high mountain at a time when there's a new day dawning in their life to receive a new revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the book of Luke tells us something that the book of Mark and the book of Matthew do not tell us concerning this event. First of all, Luke says, as he was praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Notice the word while. While he was praying, the fashion or the form of his countenance, the outward form, began to go through a metamorphosis as he was praying. And as we begin to set ourselves to pray, we will begin to find that our outward actions and our outward countenance will begin to change. Because we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We make contact with him through our spirit, to him who is a divine spirit. And as we begin to communicate with him in spirit and wait upon him and pray, we begin to find something happening within us. And we begin to find that our countenance begins to change in our life. We begin to find that we begin to have new ideals. We have new depths of dedication. We begin to have new experiences and understanding of his love and of his grace and of his mercy and of his long-suffering and of his forbearance. And of his righteousness, and of his great kindness. We begin to see him not as a great God like the god Thor with a great hammer to bash those who would do wrong, but find him as a everlasting father of righteousness and kindness who held out his hands all the day long to a stiff neck and rebellious people who would not. And said, I am even married to the backslider, and if they return to me, I will return unto them. And yet they will find him one in such white-hot holiness that he cannot stand or bear in his holy righteousness to look upon sin if it isn't covered by the righteousness of Christ imputed. We find out also that the book of Luke says that the disciples, the three, were heavy with sleep, but when they were awake, now it makes it sound like they were heavy with sleep, but when they awake, it sounds like they went to sleep. The Greek isn't definite as to whether they actually went to sleep and awoke, or whether they were in a state of a heavy sleep upon them, a sleepy state was upon them, but they never went to sleep, but they shook that sleep and became fully awake. But Matthew and Mark seem to indicate that they did not fully go to sleep, because it says that Christ was transfigured before them. Whereas in Luke, it talks about Christ being changed and Moses and Elias appearing, which is Elijah, but them being heavy in sleep, but awaking, seeing no man but Jesus only. And you'd get the idea from Luke, perhaps, in the King James Bible, that they were fast asleep and didn't even see the other happening, but he was just recording that it happened, and they only saw Jesus. But Mark and Matthew let you know that they saw both Moses and Elijah, and they heard them speaking, and Christ was transfigured right in front of them. And so, since the Greek would allow either, it is better to take it like Wall's translation, which says, "Now Peter and those with him had become heavy with sleep, but having watched through it, they saw his glory." Alfred, a great Greek scholar, and Trench, another Greek scholar, rendered exactly the same. And there are a number of other Greek scholars and translators that also render it similar to this and in this way. Now, this accords with Luke 21, you remember, when the scripture says, "When you see all these things start to come to pass upon this generation, all these tribulations and trials, and this generation shall not pass until all these things come fulfilled." Then he says, "Unbow yourself and lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh." But then after these things, he changed pronouns from ye to they of the world, shall see him coming with power and with glory. Which is the same thing that Peter, James, and John saw upon the Mount of Transfiguration of vision, as we read in the second book of Peter, when it says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the glory and the majesty of his coming, for we were with him in the Holy Mount." And then we go on in the book of Luke, and he warns them to watch the signs. And he says, "Watch the fig tree," which is Israel nationally, "and watch all the trees," the nations. And then he warns and says, "There shall come a great sleepiness, and it shall come, the cares of this world shall come as a great snare upon the whole world." And then he says, "To shake sleep," as it is in Greek, verse 39, "shake sleep, that you may gain full vigor. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength," shall gain full vigor, "that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things just about when they come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And that's what we see here. He took Paul and Bono, he took them into himself and took them to a high amount and apart. And interesting enough, reading the Concordant version, which tends to try to make every Greek word translated uniformly by comparing Greek concordances and seeing their meanings, hence the term the concordant, reads it this way, and the interesting thing here is the use of the middle voice in the Greek, in which they indicate by little signs. And he says that since that they were heavy with sleep, and then there's a little sign indicating for self-interest. And let's get the, I am intrigued with the middle voice in Greek. Not that it changes the doctrine, really, but it seems to give a heart that makes it more personal, more personal. It makes it personal to the saints. It makes it personal to God. And so I want to draw your attention in Luke 21 here. I'm reading parts of two verses. You don't need to turn to it. I'm reading the Concordant, and I'll indicate the signs in the middle voice. But he talks about the cares of the world. Well, first of all, he says in Hill that they were heavy with sleep, and that's in the middle voice. In other words, this was nighttime because the scripture says the next morning they came down from the mount, and that's when they found the disciples. Remember that the lesson they came up, they were casting out demons, and there was... You can't live on miracles. After you watched 27,644 deaf people being healed, then the next one doesn't make you jump for joy as much as the first one. You can't live on the testimonies of other people. There were people that are just going from full gospel, businessman meeting after another one after another one. They were wonderful at first. They were exciting. But after a while, you grow past. You never go out past appreciating the testimony of what Jesus Christ has done. I don't mean that. I mean when you go out and try to make that your whole diet, you get to a place where you begin to get empty. You got to feast upon His Word. And you got to do more than just read this book, lest you become in love with the book and not the author. But we've got to take time to be in the presence of the author. And we got to do more than just hug Him and kiss Him. You know that you can go out, and it's exciting in the flesh for a young man and a young woman who are in love to hug and to kiss. But after 14 hours, you know what I mean? Don't have to finish the sentence, do I? There's more to life than one thing. And as Solomon said, there's a time for everything. And there's a time to pray. There's a time to read. There's a time to study. There's a time to witness. There's a time to testify. There's a time to sing. There's a time to take in the Word. There's a time to rest. There's a time to go. There's a time for everything. And they were heavy with sleep. And then in the book of Luke 21, it says, this shall come as a trap, for it will intrude self-interest. Now this cares of the world, now I want you to get this. Here you see some new truths maybe in this. The cares of the world are going to intrude as a trap. And that word intrude, in the Greek it means intrudes with a middle voice. And the self-interest always means either the self-interest of the person who's acting or the person who's passive, who's receiving, or both. The context has to decide. Now, since this is a trap that's coming upon the world, the self-interest must be the devil. In other words, the devil has an interest in you. I don't want to say yachts because we're not yachting people. But he's interested in you know, those carpets that are so thick, you know, that you have to tape your ankles to cross the living room, you know. And all those things that you want to do so bad in the flesh, you know, that sleek Corvette automobile and that gorgeous mink coat, and does the devil care about those things? Oh, yeah, he cares if you care enough, he does. Not that there's anything wrong with having a nice car or nice clothes if you can wear them and drive and so forth. without letting it affect you, you know, using this world but not abusing it. David was rich. God promised to make his people rich and fat. That's right. Now, by fat, he didn't mean bloated. He didn't mean gorging yourself. Be temperate in all things. But as opposed to skinny and lean, mean you're out looking for scraps of food. You know, Americans tend to be just a little bit overweight, which shows that they have an affluent society. You've got plenty of food to eat. Have another piece of pie? Oh, I really should. Well, maybe just one. No, I don't think so. Brother, you don't go over in the streets of Old Delhi, India, and ask somebody to have a piece of pie and get that reaction. You hand them anything, no matter how many days old, and they lunge at it. Spiritually, we've been blessed like that, too, and we're in danger of going to sleep, having the power of God and having the anointing of God and the glory of God and the healings of God, and begin to take it like a little spoiled rich kid. Throw down your $27 tractor because you don't want it. Kick it across the room because you want something else. William Branham one time wanted this little boy scout suit, the rich kid's boy scout suit. He was a poor here, buddy, and I mean poor. He asked if he could have it when he was done. But the rich boy didn't think that much about it. Finally threw most of it away. It wasn't that important to him. So William Branham finally asked again. All he could find was one legging. He wore the one legging to school. When he stood at the board, he stood so the one legging would face the class. I mean, it meant so much. They were wearing flour sacks to class, to school, the clothes made out of. They were poor. You know, when you've never seen the miracle of God, the power of God, the joy of the Lord, you've never had the Holy Ghost, you've never seen the joy. These things come forth, they're so exciting, they're so wonderful. What's the solution? Fresh manna every day. To grow from glory to glory. Thank God there's no end of God. He's as great as you allow him to become in your life. Unless we grow from glory to glory, we will grow weary in well-doing, lose the vision, and get tired of what we have. Not that you'll ever disdain it. Not that you won't always appreciate it. But nothing stays new to a human being exciting. That new dress, that new car, that new home, whatever it is, once you've got it, you've had it a while, it is not as exciting as the moment you first got it and you know it. And that's the truth spiritually too. But God is not a thing that grows old. He is a living being that can grow more wonderful and more wonderful. You can fall greater, more and more in love with him. And the love can grow and grow because he is a real person. And so we are not in that danger if we grow in God and allow the love to expand through communication and giving your heart and sharing and walking with him. Well, all right, now the devil is interested now, for as a trap it will intrude, middle voice, upon all those sitting, middle voice, on the surface of the entire earth. Now this says that the cares of life are the self-interest of the devil. Not life, not nice thing, but the cares of them. Making it a care to you. I mean, you know, an excessive care, over and above. See? And Jesus mentioned that in another place. And then on all those that are sitting on the surface of the whole earth for self-interest. It means that there's people sitting all over the whole earth for self-interest. Self-interest. We want this. We have dreams. We have aspirations. What we want in our life. Now, it isn't necessarily evil. You may have your eyes on that ministry. That ministry looks so big. It looks so glorious. It looks so gorgeous. You've waited so long, like Abraham, you waited so long when you finally get that Isaac. You know what I'm saying? Your ministry can become your Isaac. But he says, take it. I don't want it. It comes between me and you. That ministry become too big for you, my friend. Jesus must occupy everything in our life. Now, let me hasten on here. And then it says, in verse 39, which says, we're talking about shaking sleep, beseeching self-interest for your own interest, and of course for God's interest and His kingdom, that you may be prevailing to escape all these things which you are about to incur self-interest. All these things are about to occur for the devil's self-interest. They're also, the things are about are occurring in the wrap of the ages, of course, for God has a self-interest in His kingdom, and we have a self-interest in God's kingdom as well. There's a lot of self-interest involved here. You see a lot of cases in the middle voice of self-interest. The devil, God's, ours. There's a lot of interest involved here. And we need to make sure that we do not sleep, because there's no self-interest when in action when you're sleeping. Now, in the book of Matthew, it says, after lifting up their eyes, what does that show? It shows a heavy sleepiness of the devil was upon them. They were tired. I mean, the natural man was tired, without the devil. But you don't think the devil wasn't also there, do you, trying to bring a spirit of sleepiness upon him? And when they lift up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, an interesting thing happens, we see here. I'll try to get through this so we can get on with the rest of the service. But I want to show you something and build something. Here we found out, as long as they were looking down, downcast, sleepy, looking down, but they did not see Him in His glory and His splendor. They were sleepy. Good men, but they were sleepy. Chosen men, but they were sleepy. In the inner circle, but they were sleepy. But when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. What does that mean? Well, just before, they saw Moses. And they saw Elijah. Now, what if you all of a sudden saw Moses and Elijah standing here about 4 foot off the ground, off the pulpit? And there was Moses. And there was Elijah. Some of you wouldn't quit talking about it for years and years to come. You talk about it until the rapture. Some would write a book on it. My experience with Moses and Elijah. I saw Moses and Elijah by so-and-so, you know. It would be everywhere across the country. You know something? We would have so many people jammed around this building. Even if they could come up and witness a spot, especially if they could touch some spot, especially if he stood someplace and they could kiss it or they could touch the finger upon it. If they just someplace they could come in here to just stand in the presence of where Moses and Elijah was. Just get in and peek the window and find out what's going on around there. But there's places all over this country and Jesus is there and nobody would even darken the door. And they didn't see Moses and Elijah anymore. They lifted up their eyes. They only saw Jesus. My wife and I attended a particular camp meeting. And there's a particular founder there. And all they talked about the whole time was the founder. And this man, this great man, I drove into his yard, and there he was, I don't know, he was doing something with some cattle or doing something, and he was roasting it and this and that. It had nothing to do with spirituality or anything. It went on and on. They just wanted to just talk about the man. I don't want to get to a place where everything is the pastor of this church. I don't want that. And if we ever get there, God's going to surely either give me a heart attack or take me someplace else, because He won't let anything stand between Him and you. Man isn't anything. He's only a pipe. He's only a vessel. He's only a pot. The treasure's inside. Don't get your eyes on a man. Love and respect your elders and your pastor. I want you to love me and respect me, of course. But don't get your eyes and of a worship upon a man, but upon God. See no one but Jesus only. When are they hands upon somebody and they heal? Oh, don't let your heart go out to me for healing. Let it go out to him. He healed. I didn't heal. I can't heal anything. I couldn't heal a goosebump. Men are men worshippers. All over the face of the earth, they flock around men to become men worshippers. I remember a young lady in this, and when this church first started, we were in a little group, we would talk, and oh, she thought so highly of me. She thought too highly of me. She said, "Is that possible?" "Yeah, that's possible." And she would say on occasion, "Well, if Don says so, that's true." And I would correct her. And I'd say, "No, Barbara, if God's word says so, it's true." But as far as Hilton is concerned, Jesus and I were synonymous in that respect. If I said so, that was just absolutely proof. No matter, see, instead of making sure the word says it, I mean, you know, God has called sheep to follow a shepherd. God has called people to listen. Like Ezra, he read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and he understood the reading. He called Philip to go down to the engager there, and the Ethiopian eunuch, a learned man, didn't know how to interpret the book of Isaiah. It took Philip to do it. God has given teachers, and as babes, he expects the babes to listen to daddy and mama and the teachers, and even though it may not all be correct and learn, unless it doesn't ring right with your spirit and with the word. But there came a day another man floated into that church, one day only on a visit. He was claiming some supernatural powers. Whew. She left Don Barnett so fast to make her head swim. I felt so bad about that because she was an innocent little lamb. Eventually, she left him too when she found out what was happening. But you see, she had her eyes upon a man instead of upon God. The book of Luke says, when they were fully awake, A.T. Robertson's Greek Word Studies says fully awake. The Concord says when they were alert, fully alert, they saw his glory. You know what I'm trying to say? Is when we begin, Jesus keeps saying, look up, look at me. Don't look at yourselves, my children. Look at me. Lift up your eyes. And if we will lift up our eyes, we'll see no man, but we'll see Jesus. And when we became fully alert and shake the sleepiness, we shall see his glory. Now, it's important that we see his glory. The interesting thing here, and the paradoxical thing, is that they were drowsy during the revelation in the vision. It was a vision, if you read carefully, of Moses and Elijah. It was nighttime now, and they were tired. But there were Moses and Elijah talking, and there they were practically asleep when even Moses and Elijah were there talking. That's how tired they were. They were worn out in the gospel ministry, just worn out. But later at night, when it was even later, and they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man but Jesus only, and they beheld his glory. And they begin to see an effulgence. They begin to see him when he stood alone, a glory. Where before, I suppose, you know, when the lawgiver Moses, and the one who started out Judaism as it were, and the great prophet Moses, Elijah that ratified and preached and stood and proclaimed the name of Yahweh to Israel and so forth, brought the people back as they stood. They would gather so much attention. Peter was afraid. He was so beside himself that he wanted to build three booths, one for each one, and just stay there, see? One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elias, see? Wasn't thinking about himself. But when all of a sudden he saw only Jesus, they began to see the glory, began to see the effulgence. We've got to get our eyes upon him. Some people are looking at their ministries. Some are looking at the church. Some are looking at me, at the different men, founders and apostles and pastors and so forth. But you got to look to Jesus Christ. And then we find that God, out of Moses, And Elijah and the Christ singled out Christ alone and said, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." He didn't say, "These are my beloved sons, hear them." He singled out just one. And he did say, "Hear him. Hear him." We like to hear about him, but how many hear him? "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." Now, don't look at the old heroes of faith. Not the lawgiver or the prophet, but Jesus, full of grace. Don't look back at the old economy and the old revivals, but look at the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Don't look back at the shadow, but look at the substance. For they only pointed toward one, as voices in the wilderness, as it were. He took them on a high mountain, way up, away from the things of this world. I'm closing by asking this question. Now, what was all this for? Why did he do this? Why did he take him to the top of a mountain and have Moses and Elijah show up and then be transfigured before them and have his outward visage change? He gave a clue as to why. When they came down from the mountain, they didn't understand. They understood now what Malachi didn't mean, but they didn't understand fully what he did mean. And they said, "Well, why did Malachi then, the prophet, say that Elijah shall first come before the great and terrible day of the Lord? But now I understand that he's not going to first come before that time. But what does it mean then?" And he said, "Elijah, Jehovah is Elohim," which is Christ, "truly shall come and restore all things." Now, some people try to say that's John the Baptist, because he said Elias has already come. He did for him whatever they listed. Meaning, then they understood he spake of John the Baptist, the Bible says. But they did understand he spake of John the Baptist. And he did speak of John the Baptist. But he wasn't quitting with John the Baptist. It was first in John and then in Christ. He must decrease that he must increase. He wasn't the Elijah which was for to come. Art thou that prophet? He denied not, but confessed, "No, I am not him." Art thou the Messiah? No, I am not him either. Art thou prophet? No, I am not him. I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not him. Who are you? I'm only a voice. One crying in the wilderness. I'm not worthy to even stoop down and unlatch the sandals, the thongs of his sandals. That's who I am. I've got to get out of the way that we don't get a lot of the followers of John the Baptist. There was for 500 years followers of John the Baptist, even in the days of Christ. "He shall come and restore all things." Did John the Baptist restore all things? If so, we're in the millennium of millenniums or something. Millennium is past. We're in heaven. We're in the new earth. But keep things locked up. He didn't restore all things. We're talking about the restoration. When? After the metamorphosis of the body of Christ. After the transformation, there will be the restoration of all things. But now, the whole creation is groaning, waiting for redemption. Well, what transformation? What restoration? How? When? What are the details? Tune in Sunday morning. Sunday morning, we'll talk about it more. Music ministry, please come to the platform. However the Lord would lead now for the rest of the service, let's just love him and just praise him tonight. But I want you to keep in your hearts, and the reason I brought this is not another service, not just more songs and testimony. We want songs and testimonies, but we've got to recognize there is a restoration. And it comes when after there is a transformation. And we're part of the transformation process. Amen. Let's stand during this first song.
I didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion when I was lost in sin. All my life was a sobbing and a sighing. I had no peace within.
I want to let you know that that song was born because a people became careless about God's laws. And God allowed them to go into Babylon. But they hung their harps up in Babylon there upon willow trees. Because the Babylonians said, "Let us hear your songs of Zion." And they said, "We cannot sing in a strange land. We don't feel at home here because we're not of this world. We don't feel like making melody in our hearts because we're down, pressured down and bowed down and weighted down." But when they went back to rebuild their temple, they took their harp down and began to sing, and they went back to be a pious people. A pious movement was born. They went back to keep all the laws of God. They went back to do everything that God says. They went back to, first of all, to worship Him and build the temple first. And their own home and their own cares of this world became second. And as we sing on in this service, if you haven't made that declaration, my friend, God has said, "Come out of Babylon, my people, we be not partakers of her plagues." And I want you tonight, we are in this world, but not of it, Jesus said. And if you're still in the world, let Him take the world out of you, and then you'll get out of the world. Everyone that has the world taken out of will someday be taken out of the world. My friend, it's important as we sing these songs tonight in worship that your heart does business with God. Do you know what the most important thing is? Come to a decision about something. Make a decision about your life. Decide what to do, for life is paved with good intentions. And as we sing these songs, sing them from your heart. Let your souls and your spirit enter into it. Make that declaration and say, "Lord, I'm going to put you first. I'm going to build this temple of the Holy Ghost first. I'm going to allow you to be first in my life. I'm coming out of old Babylon. I'm laying aside everything, oh God, that has pulled on me and weighted me down. And I am by your grace going to appropriate thy strength, and I'm going to walk with you." Make that declaration as we sing. Love Him and praise Him. Just worship Him tonight, for He's worthy of all honor and all glory. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Hallelujah. You may be seated.
God.